When Daniel asked me to preach, I don't know, 6-7 weeks back, I think, he's always done that with giving me the liberty to pick a passage to preach on. Sometimes I've done that on saying, going through Mark, as we've been doing, I'll just take the next sermon. Other times I've chosen my own passage. This week, I picked a passage I found interesting and wanted to study more. And so that's what I bring this morning. We're taking a break from going through the Gospel of Mark to look at an account in Matthew. So still the same Jesus, still the Gospel, still the life of Jesus, just at a different place. And so we're in Matthew 12, verse 38 through 42 this morning, which if you have one of the church Bibles, that's on page 817. So we pick up with Matthew. And let me go ahead and read that for us this morning, and then we'll pray. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, not Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Let me go ahead and pray. Lord, I thank you for this time to found on your word to... Lord, I pray for all of us in here to read and understand your gospel and the scripture that you have given us for our life and godliness. Lord, I pray that we would see this morning the greatness of Jesus, that something greater is here than the wisdom of Solomon, that something greater is greater here than the temple, that something greater is here than even Jonah and the message that he brought. Lord, I pray that you would be present with us now. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew 12, 38. The scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." And so that immediately begs the question, they answered him. Answered what? What are we answering? So now, a little bit of background and where we pick up in Matthew. What were the scribes and Pharisees answering? Well, a bit of context. Prior to this request in also chapter 12 of Matthew, going back further, verse 9 through 14, the religious rulers, the Pharisees, had been trying to trip Jesus up so that they might accuse him of a crime. And as you read through that, if you want to read through the account later, in verse 14, you find that they went out and conspired against Jesus how to destroy him. Jesus knew this, he knew their thoughts, and withdrew from there. With people still following him, the crowd still followed Jesus wherever he went, even when he's trying to go away from the Pharisees and scribes. And he came across a deaf and a mute demon-oppressed man who was brought to him, whom he healed. He healed this demon-oppressed, deaf and mute man, so he could now hear and he could now speak. To which the Pharisees responded in verse 24, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that Jesus cast out demons." So is there any sign convincing enough to these people who are critical of Jesus? Jesus soundly refutes them in the passage that follows that, chapter 12, 25 through 37, that no demon, can't cast out demons by the power of demons. No house divided itself against itself would stand. This doesn't make sense at all. And ends up concluding that the Pharisees are blaspheming against the Holy Spirit and are like an evil brood of vipers, like bad trees producing bad fruit, that they who speak evil are speaking evil in their heart. And finally concludes in verses 36 and 37, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word that they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." And clearly, accusing Jesus of having cast out demons by the power of the prince of demons is a careless word, by which, unless they repented, they would be condemned. So the Pharisees give an answer to this. Jesus just laid down the gauntlet, "You're a brood of vipers." And what do they say to that? So here's their answer. Their answer is to question Jesus' authority to pronounce such judgments. They demand a sign or a miracle that would prove Jesus' authority. But they didn't ask for a sign honestly. This isn't an honest request. They had already seen many signs already, including, just right prior to this, a deaf and mute man who could now speak and hear. He was a demon-oppressed man, and he's been healed. That is a sign and a miracle. But now they're requesting a sign and a miracle. Their target would always be on the move, the goalposts always shifting further down the field. The criteria for what would prove Jesus' authority would always be changing. They were engaged in an exercise of motivated reasoning. Motivated reasoning was a term I came across in some blog a few months back, and I really like it, so I had to work that in. Motivated reasoning is a confirmation bias taken to the next step. And if you're not familiar with what confirmation bias is either, confirmation bias is something that leads people to accept evidence for a conclusion that they already hold, things they already believe, while ignoring anything contrary to that. Your confirmation bias would lead you to, like if you're engaged in a scientific test, for example, confirmation bias would lead you to accept confirming evidence and just ignore disconfirming evidence. You won't end up with right conclusions that way. And so motivated reasoning takes this kind of confirmation a step further by driving people to develop elaborate rationalizations to justify holding beliefs that they already hold, which logic and evidence, if you evaluated it honestly, would show have been wrong. So it causes people to develop elaborate justifications and rationalizations for things. Motivated reasoning. By motivated, I mean they've got an end conclusion already in mind, and it's just a matter of how to find the path to get there. They're not seeking truth. They're just seeking to justify what they already believe. So they employ sophisticated reasoning that Jesus, okay, he cast out demons. We can't ignore that, so he must have cast them out by the power of Satan. To arrive at their predetermined conclusion that Jesus was a liar and blasphemer. That's where they were headed, and no matter what Jesus did, that's where they were going to try to divert their logic and reasoning to get to. So the same sort of request from the Pharisees also occurs four chapters later in Matthew 16:1. Very similar language when the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test Jesus and asked for a sign from heaven. I once heard R.C. Sproul in some podcast, I don't remember which one, but he referred to this or explained this as a sign in the heavens. Maybe making the day turn to night and back to day again, or making the stars dance around in the sky. Maybe make the clouds spell something out in the heavens, like, okay, this really is God's son. Something really elaborate. But even that, I mean, Jesus had been healing people. All the miracles it seems like Jesus did were for the benefit of people, and doing a sign in the heavens doesn't really seem to be helping anybody particularly. And would they even have believed that? Maybe they would have accused Jesus of having moved the stars around by the power of Satan. Who knows? They weren't honestly seeking to believe in Jesus. Now, it's not wrong to want a reason to believe the things that we believe, especially when there are extraordinary claims. For example, the Berean believers in the book of Acts. We haven't gone through this yet in our discipleship hour, but in some weeks or months we will, I'm sure. They were commended for taking what they were taught and comparing it with the scriptures. So they were taught, and they're like, okay, we're going to go check the scriptures to see if these things are so, and they would honestly evaluate that. The miracles of Jesus, aside from just showing the graciousness and kindness of our God, were also meant to show that Jesus was the Christ. And chapter back from where we are in Matthew here, Matthew 11, John the Baptist is in prison, and he hears about the deeds of Christ, the Christ from prison, and so he sends his disciples to go ask Jesus, are you the one, or should we look for another? And so here's what Jesus tells them in Matthew 11. Go and tell John what you see, hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So when John the Baptist is wondering, are you the one? Jesus points to the signs he had performed to validate who he is. But when the Pharisees demand a sign, they weren't looking for a reason to believe. They were motivated to accuse him and destroy him. Which, if I could pause for a moment, is a warning to us, an instruction to us, about confirmation bias in our own lives. And I see confirmation bias abound in our society today. Social media only helps to exacerbate things like this by causing you to only be in communication and receive news of things you already agree with a lot of times. And we need to be careful of that, of the confirmation bias that can exist in all of our own hearts. Not that I brought this message to us this morning because I think there are a whole bunch of people in here who are trying to accuse Jesus of being blasphemers or something like that, but rather that even in explanations of Bible passages, we may already have a preconceived notion that we need to be like the Bereans and go check the scriptures and not just rely upon, well, I heard it from a good authority, and so therefore that settles it, but to investigate and evaluate things ourselves. So how does Jesus answer them, these religious rulers? In Matthew 12, 39 through 40, but he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus tells us that a wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, an astronomical sign. We've already touched on a few points of what makes this generation, the people Jesus is talking to right now, evil and adulterous. The generation of Israelites living in Jesus' own day, which included the religious rulers. The rulers were seeking a way to trap Jesus and destroy him, so that certainly counts as evil and adulterous. But it goes deeper than that. By adulterous, Jesus points to their unfaithfulness to God in the same way that the prophets in the Old Testament would call the Israelites they were around at the time adulterous, because it's as if Israel is the bride of God and they are unfaithful to their husband God. That's the picture going on here. Just how deep their evil and unfaithfulness goes will be seen more clearly when we understand the sign that he gives them, the sign of Jonah, and its implications. So Jesus promises that generation the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus draws a simile or a comparison between what his own experience will be, and now that's past tense for us what it was, but for as he's speaking to them what it will be in the future, and Jonah's experience of being in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights was. Understanding that simile necessitates taking a closer look at Jonah's experience. So if you'll turn in your Bible to Jonah, which is, if you have the church Bible, it's page 775. That's like about 40 pages back, so don't flip very far. It's not very far back. Or if you have a study Bible, it's probably more like 200 pages back. But you know, just a little bit. About 50 pages back is the book of Jonah, which Andrew read for us this morning. Some background to Jonah's prayer. We have this read to us this morning. The word of the Lord had come to Jonah, and he was told to go to the evil city of Nineveh and preach against it. And shockingly, Jonah heads in the opposite direction. He doesn't obey the Lord. He flees and takes a ship toward Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Yet there's no escaping God. A great storm arose in the sea and threatened to dash the ship to pieces. And so the sailors did everything they could to save themselves. They tossed the cargo overboard. They cried out to their gods. And finally, in desperation, they cast lots. It's like rolling dice or drawing straws. Try to figure out who is the cause of this evil coming upon them. Because they could figure out this isn't a natural storm. There is something unnatural about this, and the God or gods must be doing to this, and someone here has done something really bad to cause this to happen to us. And so they cast lots. And the lot falls to Jonah. And so they're like, go to him, what have you done? What have you done to cause this storm to come upon us, this calamity? And so he tells them, I'm a Hebrew, and I serve the Lord God of heaven who created the land and the sea, in that he was fleeing from God's presence. And then they're horrified. Oh, the God that created the seas is trying to kill you in our boat? And they find out that Jonah said that they'll need to throw Jonah overboard, but they're not even willing to do that at first. They're like, okay, so we're going to keep trying to row and sail back to shore, but it doesn't work. They can't get back to safety. So finally they relent and throw Jonah into the raging sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And this is all background, mind you, as to Jonah. The comparison that Jesus makes with himself and Jonah is not about that he has run from God like Jonah did or shirked his responsibility like Jonah did in any way. Nor is the comparison even the exact time period, the 3 days and three nights. Let me explain that a bit. I had a Hebrew scholar that I take this on good authority from, Dr. Ish Mudliar, great man, who explained that 3 days and three nights is a Hebrew idiom for 3 days, whether partial or full. John MacArthur says much the same in his own study notes on this passage. If you look to Jesus' account, he was buried on a Friday evening and rose on a Sunday morning, which is not 72 hours, but it was never intended to be understood that way. It's 3 days, whether parts of days or whole days. So Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days, whether part or whole, and Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days, maybe the evening of one and the morning of another and the whole day in between. We don't need elaborate rationalizations of trying to have Jesus killed on a Thursday or on a Wednesday or something like that. It wasn't intended to be understood that way. So the comparison that Jesus makes between himself and Jonah comes with what happens after Jonah is thrown into the sea. So that was all background. What I want to show this morning from Scripture is that the sign of Jonah is nothing less than death and resurrection. The miracle of Jonah is not that God kept him alive inside the belly of the fish for 3 days, like if you imagine like Pinocchio and Geppetto floating in a boat inside the big whale trying to escape, or like most children's Bibles picture with maybe Jonah inside this fish with like maybe making a little campfire somehow inside, or just cold in this big pocket of air inside a whale or a fish. But rather, I want to show that Jonah died, that he stayed dead, and then that he was resurrected, just as Jesus died, was buried, and on the third day was resurrected. And right now, I don't see anybody particularly madly flipping through their study Bible looking, well, what is my study Bible, what does John MacArthur say about this passage? I'll just say right out off the bat, I'm in disagreement with a few people. My position here is a minority position today. But nevertheless, I think it's the right one. But I want to show it from Scripture. And if ultimately anybody disagrees with me, that's okay. But so long as you're doing it not from confirmation bias, but because you read the Scripture and are convinced by Scripture and plain reasoning that it's something different. So, with that, let's turn to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah is, maybe I already had you turn there, I apologize. That was on page 775. I had you turn there, I didn't turn there. Jonah 1:17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, this is in chapter 2, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Jonah says that from the belly of Sheol, he cried out to the Lord. Sheol in the Old Testament is the place of the dead. Proverbs 5:5, there's many uses of Sheol in the Old Testament. Proverbs 5:5 is one. For example, in speaking of the forbidden woman, says that her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. Place of death, place of Sheol, same place. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, we find the prayer of Hannah, who had been barren. She couldn't have any children, but she prayed, and
And the priest Eli blessed her and prayed for her, and she was able to have a child. And her prayer showcases many reversals of fortune in it, including 1 Samuel 2:6. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. So you see the going down to Sheol is paralleled with the Lord killing, just as being raised up or resurrected is paralleled with the Lord giving life. The going to Sheol and going to your death, one and the same thing. Sheol is as extreme a place one can go as heaven is the opposite extreme. So if heaven is the extreme this direction, Sheol is the extreme that direction. As it says in Psalm 139:8, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. So when Jonah called out to the Lord from the belly of Sheol, we could say that he called out to the Lord from the belly of death. We could even say he was literally swallowed up by death. He was swallowed by this great fish. So a question arises, of course, is Jonah being poetic or is he being literal here when he was saying he was in Sheol, in the belly of Sheol? People past and present, people living today, use poetic hyperbolic language about death to describe even things like a humiliating defeat in sports, like they really obliterated us, they massacred us, they killed us on the basketball court. Or even use extreme language about dying to describe a close brush with death. King David uses it poetically, for example, to describe one of his own close brushes with death in Psalm 30, verse 3. O Lord, you've brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from those who go down to the pit. So that's a poetic usage of going down to Sheol. On the other hand, Acts 2:31, Peter quotes David in the Psalms saying that he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption, with Hades being the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word for Sheol. The psalm that's quoted is Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. So you see that you will not abandon my soul to Hades, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Greek and Hebrew word, they're equivalents. Okay. So Hades and Sheol are synonymous. Jesus very literally died and went to Sheol, but his soul was not abandoned to Sheol or Hades and did not remain dead long enough for his body to see corruption. And I want to take a pause here because I know their mind's clicking really fast. Wait, we don't believe that Jesus went to hell. And so I want to make a note about that, Hades or Sheol in the Old Testament is not the same thing as hell. Prior to Christ's resurrection, all people who died went to Sheol. Some went there as a place of torment, and others as a place of comfort. And we see this in Jesus' story about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, verse 19. A great chasm separated the rich man who was in torment, who was not a believer, from Lazarus, who was at Abraham's bosom. And Abraham's bosom is used like as a place of comfort or rest. And a great chasm separated them. And so, prior to Jesus ascending and taking these people to be in paradise with him, like he took the thief on the cross to be with him, people went, both believers and non-believers, went to Sheol when they died. But it's not the same place. There's differences based upon being in the covenant or being faithful to God. So all that's a little side note. I just wanted to address that because I know that could cause some hang-ups for a minute here. Back to our text in Jonah. Context will tell us whether Jonah's prayer from the belly of Sheol is hyperbolic, poetic language, whether this was just a close brush with death, or the account of one who actually died and was brought back from death to life. So Jonah 2:3, keep reading. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And try to visualize this as this is happening. It sinking deep in the ocean. All the waves and breakers are going over. Light is shimmering through the water, and you're sinking deeper and deeper. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, verse 4. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Picture Jonah tossed into the raging sea, all the waves and billows of water passing over him, and he sank deeply into the dark waters. Down, down, down he went. The water closed in over him, take his life. In verse 5, which some translators capture this as, the waters closed in over me, even to my soul. That's as covered by water as you can get. Drowned even to your soul. Seaweed was wrapped around his head. He was at the bottom. At the very roots of the mountain. The Mediterranean Sea, so I read this week, has an average depth of 4,900 feet. That's not quite a mile, but that's still pretty deep. A mile being 5,280 feet. I got that right. Almost a mile, with some spots near Greece, off the coast of Greece, being 3 miles deep. So if mountains are like trees, if you picture a mountain, like mountain is a tree, below the water, the level, you have the roots of the mountain. The roots go down deep, deep to the bottom. And that's what's being pictured here. He went down to the roots of the mountain, to the bottom of the sea, as deep as one can go. Jonah writes that he went down to the land whose bars closed upon him forever, the land of the dead. But the Lord wasn't done with Jonah. It was in this place that Jonah said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look to your holy temple. It was from the land of the dead that the Lord God brought up Jonah's life from the pit. Verse 6, if you're reading chapter 2, verse 6, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. That is his resurrection. His resurrection occurs right there. There are, of course, other times in Scripture where we see deaths and resurrections. Not many of them. Kind of happens to people. Oh, they died and they were resurrected. It's very, very unique, very special. In 2 Kings chapter 4, we read the account of when Elisha brought back the Shunammite woman's son from the dead. He went through some like laying on top of him, and there's a whole account of bringing back the Shunammite son from the dead. So that happened in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, in Luke 7, we have a similar account where Jesus raises a widow's son from the dead, and also, of course, when Jesus raised Lazarus back from the dead. All of these by the power of God, the very giver of life. Nothing is impossible with God. So the sign of Jonah is death, being dead, and resurrection. 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. How did the Ninevites respond to the sign and message of Jonah? Back in Matthew, Matthew 12:41, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Jonah is here. Nineveh repented. After the Lord spoke to the great fish and vomited Jonah out upon the dry land, and that's in the Bible, Jonah 2:10. After he was vomited up, Jonah went on to travel to Nineveh and preach a simple 8-word sermon. I decided to use more than 8 words this morning, but the Lord can certainly use the short ones. The simple 8-word sermon, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Very short, very succinct. And the people of Nineveh repented. Perhaps the Ninevites had heard about Jonah's death and resurrection. There were sailors who were saved from this. Sailors speak. People like to tell stories. They cast a man into the sea and the storm went away. And lo and behold, this man, a few days later, is vomited up on the seashore and then has to travel to Nineveh. That's a little bit of speculation on my part, and I'll just put that out there as speculation. But but just imagine hearing about a man who tried to run from God, the God of Israel, and was tossed into the sea, judged and disciplined by the Lord, but whom the Lord brought back and is now proclaiming the judgment of God upon your city. Part of what made Jesus' proclamation, what made Jesus proclaim that generation to be wicked and unfaithful that he was living in, is that they had much more revelation of God than the Ninevites. Nineveh got an 8-word sermon. Israel had the whole of the Old Testament and the preaching of Jesus with signs and wonders that came along with it. Jesus would die and be resurrected, yet most of them would still reject his message and still persecute his followers to their death, and reject his message of warning of coming judgment and the offering of mercy and forgiveness. Nineveh's simple 8-word message, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, didn't even have an explicit offer of grace in it. It's not there. They repented at the simple message of coming judgment from Jonah on the off chance that maybe God would relent and be gracious to them. Jonah 3:9, a couple pages back. The king of Nineveh decreed, "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Who knows? God may turn and relent. So the wicked Ninevites repented at the simple message of coming judgment without an explicit offer of grace, just hoping in this God of Israel. Yet the Pharisees in that generation would reject and kill someone much greater, with much more revelation given to them, many more signs given to them. The message and wisdom of Jesus far exceeded that of Jonah. Jesus' wisdom exceeded even that of King Solomon, we read in this passage. Continue reading in Matthew 12:42. "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." So the queen of the south is the queen of Sheba, which is recounted in 1 Kings chapter 10. Just as a summary of this, she came to Solomon, says from the ends of the earth, and told him all that was on her mind. Verse 2, and Solomon answered all of her questions. When she had seen all the wisdom of Solomon and saw his splendor, verse 5 of 1 Kings 10 tells us that there was no more breath in her. She was left breathless at this. In verse 6 it says, "And she said to the king, 'The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I had heard.'" Now that's a compliment. I want to work on trying to figure out how to give compliments to people like that. She had heard of unbelievable wisdom, came and saw it, and said that the unbelievable report wasn't even half of what it was. It was a huge understatement of Solomon's wisdom. This queen took a 6-month trip at least to come see Solomon and was left breathless by his wisdom and splendor, yet the Pharisees and the Sadducees from Jesus' own region would only follow him around to harass him and try to condemn the wisest man to ever walk the earth, the very Son of God. Queen of Sheba came from far distant land to see Solomon's wisdom, and something greater than that is here. What magnified the wickedness and unfaithfulness of the scribes and Pharisees' generation was the greatness of the revelation that they were rejecting. They sought a sign for Jesus to prove himself to them, having already rejected every miraculous sign that they had seen and wise teaching that they had heard. A little pop culture reference. I've watched a few of the Spider-Man movies recently with my kids, even going back to the old Tobey Maguire ones. And there's always a variation of the line, "With great power comes great responsibility." The biblical message is that to whom much has been given, much will be required. From Luke 12:48, "To whom much is given, much will be required." Hypocritically seeking a sign in the heavens, the scribes and the Pharisees would instead get the sign of Jonah, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and the message that attended with the sign of Jonah, which was a prophecy of judgment. And in the case of Jesus, there was a prophecy of judgment for rejecting him as well. Jesus had already pronounced judgment and woe on the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida prior to this in Matthew 11:20, for not repenting even in the face of mighty works that Jesus performed there. It was said that if the works done here had been performed in Sodom, they would have repented. But yet you are not. You have not. In Mark 13, another chapter after where we're at here, or we're in Matthew. In Mark 13, And it's parallel. I get tripped up like that. Okay. And it's parallel passages in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. So let me set Mark 13, Matthew 24, Luke 21. These are all parallel passages to each other. Jesus had also prophesied the destruction of the temple and the coming judgment upon those who rejected him. For those who rejected the gospel of Jesus, the sign of Jonah would mean calamity. The death of Jesus shows just how serious God is about sin, and that no sin goes unpunished. God won't ignore sin. God can't just overlook sin. He put his son to death to punish the sins of his own people. He took their sins and put them on Jesus and punished those sins in his son. God is very serious about sin. I can speak to our generation. Our generation has more access to the gospel and the truth of Scripture than any other generation that has ever lived. It's at our fingertips. I've got, you know, my phone in my pocket. I have access to the gospel right there at any moment. And our generation will likewise be held accountable for not obeying the gospel. Likely many generations will stand up at the judgment with our own and condemn it. For the greatness of what we've had access to and of what many have rejected. For them, the sign of Jonah will mean calamity. However, I want to say a big however, for those who would repent and put their hope in Jesus, like the Ninevites had repented and put their faith in the Lord God, the sign of Jonah means salvation. The Ninevites repented just in the hope that God might relent from bringing judgment upon them for their sins. Yet something is even greater here. We don't have a blind hope like the Ninevites had. We have precious and very great promises. For God, like for example, John 3:16, verse everyone knows, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him may have everlasting life. That is much more than the message the Ninevites got. Likewise, our generation be held accountable to that. And that is, the sign of Jonah there is hope for us. Jonah's death and resurrection did not have the power to save anyone, because Jonah was a sinner like us. He died and was resurrected, but that didn't atone for anybody's sins. But it did stand as a sign and a foreshadow of a greater prophet who would come, Jesus Christ, who had no sin, but became sin in our place. He died, was buried, and rose again so that we who believe in him will also rise again. Something greater than Jonah is here, and that something is Jesus. Jesus is greater than any location on earth, any temple. Jesus is greater than any Old Testament prophet and any signs that they performed. Jesus is greater than Solomon and all of his wisdom and splendor. Jesus' glory far exceeds that. That's a different kind of glory. But let us look to the glory of Jesus. Not be like scribes and Pharisees or that of that generation or even of skeptics of our own, but rather look to Jesus in his greatness, see the hope there, and trust in him. Let me go ahead and pray for us. Oh Father, Lord, I pray that you would help us now and in the coming days and weeks and months see your glory, see the fullness of your glory, that you have died, that you stayed dead, but then you rose again, so that as we die, we can have a resurrection like yours. You were the firstborn of the resurrection. And you were bringing many sons and daughters to glory. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our faith in you. Lord, help us to be faithful to the revealed message that we have received. To test all things against Scripture, as the Bereans did, and to not have wicked, unbelieving hearts that have bias or prejudice against the things we read in your Word, but rather to believe and seek understanding. Lord, I pray for us this morning as we go to receive communion together, your body and blood shed for us, and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.